Let's turn in the Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we begin reading at verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 24. That is one main section in this epistle. And then we'll turn our attention tonight to verses 16 through 18. 1 John 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth the commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit he hath given us." So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Let's read those three verses again that will be the basis for the word tonight we hear. Verses 16, 17, and 18. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." One of the main concerns of the Apostle John in this first epistle of his is that we love one another as brothers and sisters in the Church of Christ. That concern is not expressed just in one section of this letter, but it's a thread that weaves its way through every part of this book. We also find that same expression or that same concern expressed in the section we just read, starting with verse 11. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." John picked up the work after Paul on his third missionary journey, worked in Ephesus and surrounding areas. Then the Apostle John picked up that work later on. And from the very beginning, even in Paul's ministry, the message was we should love one another. John then proceeds to warn against hating each other in the church. Verse 15, Whosoever hateth his brother, that's not your natural brother, that's your brother in the Lord. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And now notice this, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Another main thought that weaves its way through John's letter is that we are born of God, born again unto a new life, unto an eternal life. He who hates his brother and continues in that hate, he doesn't have that life. He's not been born from above. And then he gives an example in verse 12. Cain, remember Cain at the dawn of history, who was of that wicked one, Satan, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. You have heard from the beginning, we should love one another. And now in the three verses we consider tonight, the apostle demonstrates the true character of love that we are to have for each other. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let your love not just be a matter of words that flippantly come off your lips, but let your love be a matter of deeds, deeds of love. Then we're loving in truth. And then in these verses, John, by inspiration, gives us the example to follow. Verse 16, hereby perceive ye, we, the love of God, God's love for us. This is how we perceive God's love for us, because he laid down his life for us. You see, God loved us indeed. In works, he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then John finally in these verses gives an example of one in the church who is not willing to love his brother in that way. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, he didn't love. He might have loved in word, but not in actual deed. Here comes this question. How dwelleth the love of God in him? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? There is no love of God that dwells in him. That's a very damning question. May that never be asked of us, or of you, or of each other, as we deal with one another in the household of faith. How does the love of God dwell in you? Our theme this evening is loving the brother in truth. First of all, an important calling. Secondly, a searching question. Finally, an only possibility. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. From the verse itself, it's evident that John is concerned here that we love one another in the church as brothers and sisters. That's the focus. Now, that does not mean that we need not love the neighbor outside the household of faith who is an unbeliever. Doesn't mean that. Jesus was asked, and we recited it again this morning, didn't we, after the law, which is the great commandment? Well, the first is love God. And the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And from the scripture, it's evident that that neighbor is not just your believing neighbor, but it's every neighbor, everyone that God puts in your pathway, even a godless, unbelieving, cursing, swearing neighbor. We are to show him love. Jesus makes that plain in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Where did they hear that? They heard that from the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. There are people we love and there are people we hate. We love our neighbor, but an enemy, someone who is against us, we hate. And we hate all the Gentiles. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So let's be careful not to have a cavalier attitude about those outside the church. We have to be careful how we treat each other, but in the workaday world and in the neighborhood, they're just unbelievers. They're just unbelievers. We don't have to worry about them. That's not true. We must love everyone as a neighbor that God places in our path. But John's concern here is, in this passage, for the brother and sister in the church. That concern is in harmony with what we read in Galatians 6, verse 10. As ye have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Especially them. Now, John is focusing on them. Who is that brother? Who is that sister? Well, are you married in the Lord? Your spouse. Do you have children? Those are your children. Your parents. It's the students you go to the Christian school with. It's everybody here in this auditorium. And broader than that in the church world, who names the name of Christ and gives evidence that naming the name of Christ is real. That's what we're talking about. And we must love that brother or sister, not just in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That means we mustn't love the brother and the sister in the Lord just with words, just with our tongue, but also in deeds and actions. Now, let's understand correctly, we must love one another in the church with words that come from our tongue so that we tell each other often, we love you, I love you. That ought to be frequently said to one another in marriage. Someone told me a joke. He said, you know, when I got married, I told my wife, I love you. And if there's any change, I'll let you know. Sometimes I think husbands and some husbands do that. That's not right. We must express our love to one another in marriage often. And we must tell our children, I love you. That's not a weakness, that's a strength. Our children must know from our mouth as parents, I love you. And parent children and teenagers, your parents should hear that from your mouth to your parents. And those who are burdened down with sickness or unemployment or any other burden should hear that from us. As a pastor, when I visit those who are shut in, who have struggles, what a difference it makes when they hear, we love you in the church. What a difference it makes when they even get a card in the mail at a time of loss, expressing love and concern. And even when there's a sinner we have to deal with, whether it's following the way of Matthew 18, because it's a private sin, or it's a matter of dealing with a wayward child, or elders dealing with those who have to be placed under discipline, that sinner must hear, "We love you. We love you." But the point is this, that the love that we have for one another mustn't just be a matter of words. Our words of love must also be translated into deeds and actions of love. Only then do we love in truth, truly love. A love that's just a matter of words is an imitation love. You can be so eloquent, you can say so many wonderful things, but if it's just a matter of words, it means nothing. It really isn't true love. True love is a love that demonstrates itself in deeds of love. What are these deeds of love? God has given us a pattern to follow. The pattern is God's love to us. Verse 18, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." God loved us. And in that love, he laid down his life for us. He did that in the person of his only begotten Son, whom he sent through the virgin birth into our flesh to be our mediator, and then sent him to the cross. And Jesus, God in the person of Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. That implies three things. First of all, he voluntarily gave up his life at the cross. You know, he was hanging from the cross, and his detractors and enemies jeered him and challenged him. "If you're the Christ, come down and save yourself. Then we'll believe you." Even the two malefactors threw that in his face. Those fools. If only they had seen what he did the night before to the troop of soldiers that came to arrest him. He stood forward and they all fell back as dead men. Those fools. In fact, truth be told, if you look at the account of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, Jesus had to take things into hand and manipulate things to carry it out the way God wanted it. They weren't going to arrest him and crucify him on the Passover day. When Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on Sunday of the Passover week on a colt of a donkey, and the crowds hailed him as their king, the rulers of the people became desperate, and so they were getting together. How can we get rid of this man? And here comes Judas Iscariot. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. They said, "But not this week. The Passover is here. There's too many people here. Wait until next week. And we don't want anybody to know that we're involved, so we're going to do this secretly. We're going to poison his food or put a knife in his back or smother him, and you can help us." Well, that wasn't the way the Lord was supposed to die. He was supposed to die the horrible death of the cross. So Jesus took things in hand. He dismissed his own disciple Judas the night of their Last Supper. And then if you watch, he maneuvered and manipulated the events so that he was crucified on the day of the Passover. He gave his life up voluntarily. Secondly, he gave his life for the benefit of our salvation. How many times didn't Jesus speak of those whom the Father has given me? He was sent to bring them salvation. His name even meant, "He shall save his people from their sins," Jesus. We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. Our salvation requires that someone in our place take the full punishment of our sins, all of it, bear it all away, and walk in perfect obedience so that we can be presented before God without sin. That's why he laid his life down at the cross, to accomplish that for us. And the third thing is, he gave his life for us who weren't worthy. Who aren't worthy. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners, we hated him. And that became very obvious at the time of his arrest and his crucifixion. What did his disciples do? He was arrested and they all left him. They abandoned him. Did they deserve the sacrifice for them? Peter went and followed on, and he even, with swearing and cursing and oaths, said, I don't even know the man. And then, look at the crowds that jeered at him, who spit at him, who demanded his crucifixion. Many of those were Christ's, given to him. That's evident from the fact that in the book of Acts, we see the preaching bringing many of them to salvation. They didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. He gave his life for us. Hereby perceive we the love of God. The meaning is that in this great sacrifice of Christ, where he gave his life for us, we see the true character of God's love for us. God loves us not just in word and tongue, but in deed. Yes, God does love us with words. This is his word. And this is filled with words of love to us from our Heavenly Father. It's throughout the whole book. Words of love. But God's love just didn't stop at words. Those words translated into deeds of love. Even the great sacrifice of himself in Jesus Christ at the horrible cross for our salvation. So ought we to lay down our lives for one another. As God loved us, we must do the same. Lay down our lives for one another. The meaning is, we are to love one another in the same way that God loves us. His love for us is to be the pattern of our love for each other. We must be ready to lay down our lives for each other in love. How do we do that? What does that mean? What are those deeds of love in which we lay down our life for each other? Well, first of all, it means that we seek the welfare of each other in the church, doesn't it? And we labor hard and long for the well-being of each other. And not, first of all, for the material well-being or the material well-being and the physical well-being and emotional, that too, but spiritual. Our great concern must be the spiritual well-being of one another. Salvation. Growing in the joy of salvation, growing in faithfulness. We must be concerned about that. And along with that, then, we must be concerned and seek the physical well-being and the material well-being and the emotional stability of one another. That first of all. Secondly, it means that we must be willing to sacrifice for the well-being of each other. You know, if you're going to help somebody, really help somebody, it's going to take a lot of sacrifice. Every godly, faithful parent knows what that is. Mothers and fathers who love their children and seek the well-being of their children sacrifice time, money. Many things for the well-being of their children. And if needs be, even our lives. That's just our children. The Lord brings to the doorsteps of the church, or brings to people in the church, great disaster, great needs. And we may be in a position to help. Not everybody's in a position to help. But if you're really going to help certain situations, it's going to take a lot of time, a great commitment of time, perhaps a layout of a lot of money. You're going to have to sacrifice things you like to do. You're really going to help somebody. I found that as a pastor. There's a woman in First Church, came from a horrible background in Flint, Michigan. I asked her, where did you live in Flint? Well, we live in about 35 different places. Abandoned buildings, old homes. We moved here and there. Her stepdad spent over a decade and a half in prison because of what he did to her. Scarred emotionally. She came to me. She worked with a man in our church who reached out to her, and she came to me and she said, will you help me develop a relationship with God? I said, sure. Look, a lot of work. She told me along the way, she says, she came out of Mormonism. The Mormons got a hold of her, and she saw that was wrong. And so she went to a couple of pastors in evangelical churches, and they didn't want to spend the time with her. They said, you probably should go someplace else. It takes a lot of time. I'm still working with her. It's blessed work. But you often have to make a commitment, a big commitment. And sometimes you see a need and you say, how in the world can I do that? That's way over my head. Way over my head. How am I going to do that? Well, maybe you got to read. Maybe you got to get some help. Maybe you got to team up with others. But if you love somebody truly, you're going to be willing to do that kind of stuff. And you're going to do that even if someone you think isn't deserving. Well, they got themselves in the mess with their own weakness and their own folly. They don't deserve my help. Or they've not been nice to me. They've undercut me. They're guilty of backbiting me, slandering me. I'm not going to help them. If the Lord's love was that small and that confined, we'd all perish in hell, wouldn't we? Every last one of us. So that brings us to the second point, a searching question. John proceeds to describe a situation in which this love is not demonstrated. He describes someone who has this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. There's a brother in the church who has need. The example itself suggests that part of that need is financial. He's in tough financial straits. Perhaps a person in today's context lost his job. Perhaps he's sick and can't work. Perhaps he's got humongous medical bills. But he's in need and distress. And there's another brother in the church who sees the need. Now, not every need, even great need, is known by everybody in the church. But when there's a great need, someone knows. In this case, a brother sees, he's aware, and he has the means to help. He has this world's goods. He has the resources to help this needy person. He can perhaps do it without great sacrifice, or maybe it would require sacrifice, but he can do it. He can provide help, but he shuts up the bowels of compassion. Now, that's a very strong term. You know, the Bible doesn't have the squeamish things that we do, bowels. That was considered the seat of the emotions. When you are upset, especially full of compassion and pity when you see a loved one suffering, it affects your whole system, including your bowels. So we have that strong term, bowels of compassion. And here we have this man who has this world's goods, and he's aware of the brother in need, and he shuts up his bowels of compassion. That means that if he were to investigate, he knows about it, but if he would get into it, he would be so overwhelmed that he wouldn't be able to stop. He would be almost sick to see what's happening, but he doesn't want to get involved. He won't let himself. And so he turns a blind eye, turns his back, won't allow himself to be affected by the brother's plight. It's not convenient. He's got other things he wants to do. This may take too much time of his. Or perhaps it will lower his standard of living. He's not going to be able to get this second home or the boat or go on a vacation that he wants. Or perhaps he hasn't gotten along very well with this brother. But the point is, he doesn't love indeed. He may even send him a card. He may call him on the phone. He may say, "I sure love you. Hope everything goes well." But he does not have a love that translates into deeds of love. And John asks, in that situation, how dwelleth the love of God in that man? How dwelleth the love of God there? The love of God is God's love here for his people. It is God's saving love that led him to sacrifice Jesus Christ on the cross for us, and to lay down his life, that love. Now, that love dwells in us, abides in us when we come to know and experience that saving love in our hearts and lives. We're not just talking about knowing about the love of God theoretically and doctrinally, that too. But we're talking about that love as it comes into our hearts, so that we know the love of God, we experience that love, and we experience it in this way, that love has transformed us. That's what God's love does. God's love, one of the themes of John in his epistle is the new birth, being born again, born from above. God's love reaches down to us and sovereignly, through a spiritual rebirth, changes us into new creatures. with love in our hearts for Him and for each other in godly sanctified living, so that we not only know God personally and enjoy His fellowship, but we live day by day in the awareness He loves me. He loves me. And the question is, how does that love of God dwell in someone who loves his brother only with words, but not in deeds? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. The love of God isn't there. This man doesn't know the love of God. For all his fancy words, he doesn't know the love of God and the power of God's love and the transforming work of God's love. It's not there. Now, that question of John ought to lead each one of us, myself included, to reflect on ourselves. Must you look at our relationship to others and say, wow, does the love of God really dwell in me? And it need not be only with deeds of love that involve helping someone out in a financial pinch. Let's talk about shut-ins. Shut-ins. When I came to First Church in 1995, it was top-heavy with old people. That's not a nice way of saying it, top-heavy. They had a lot of old people. 27 shut-ins in nursing homes. You weren't old in First Church until you were in your 90s. That was the character of the congregation. And I learned then, shut-ins often don't have many people who visit. They don't. One man told me that he would visit his father 3 times a week. That was in the nursing home. And the nursing staff was astounded. You're here a lot. And he felt, I'm not here very often. But 3 times a week was a tremendous amount. A lot of these old people pined away. Why is that? Well, you know, you got to get out of your routine. It takes a special effort to go visit them. And it's not always something you enjoy, although often it is. If you get an older person to talk about their youth and talk about things, you learn a lot. But we can be so busy and overlook them. Now, with this COVID thing, it's a sad thing. We can't get to see them. But don't neglect the shut-ins and old parents and people here in this congregation who maybe aren't shut in nursing homes but can't come here because of their health concerns. Now, let's talk about those who are left out. When I was in Adams Christian School, we had a girl that struggled. She was overweight. She was not the smartest in the class. She came from a poor family. She wasn't well-dressed. And she was excluded. In fact, she was bullied by the boys. There were followers and there were leaders. Sad to say, well, I'm glad I was not a leader, but I was a follower. I did not have the courage to step up and to reach out to her. She needed it badly. I did not have the courage. I didn't love her enough. She left our churches. I met her a couple times over the last 20 years. I want to meet her again and apologize. We didn't love indeed. Children, young people, if someone is struggling on the outside, being left out, don't let that stay. Do something. That's loving indeed and in truth. Another problem is widows. they're not a problem. The problem that widows have, or widowers, is this, that they're like a fifth wheel in a social situation. When their spouse was living, everything was fine, but now all of a sudden, they're alone, and it doesn't work to include them. And how many widows haven't I talked to that said, you know, when my husband died, we just weren't included anymore. And it hurts them. And so the widows get together by themselves, which is better than nothing. But let's not overlook them. Just because it's not as convenient, don't exclude them. Love, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. And we could go on and on with examples. The only possibility is the last point here. From all that we said, it's evident that the only possibility of our loving one another with a love that God, loving one another in truth is when the love of God does dwell in us. If the love of God does not dwell in us, we cannot love in the way that we've been talking about. We've been talking about a love that truly seeks the spiritual and eternal well-being of each other. That isn't a natural thing. We've been talking about a love that will sacrifice and sacrifice even unto death if necessary. That's not a natural love. We're talking about a love that will show love to your enemy and help those who have despised you and misused you. That's not a natural love. Naturally, we're not capable of that. That becomes a capability only when we come to know the love of God in Christ and it dwells in us and it transforms us and we experience that love through the work of salvation in Jesus Christ. That indwelling love empowers us, leads us to love in this way. Now, we are addressed here in this passage as dear children, my little children, my little children. John the Apostle was addressing believers, my children. They weren't just his children, they were God's children, born again unto new life. That's what we are, isn't it? That's what we are. That's what we confess of ourselves. That's what we expect and anticipate with our children when we bring them for baptism, as we did last Sunday morning. The love of God does dwell in us. But now, does that love of God abound in us? Abound in us. You know, that love of God can dwell in us, but if we neglect the Scriptures and neglect the fellowship of the saints so that we don't focus much on His love or don't know much about what His love does for us, then that love that dwells in us is not going to be that powerful. And it's not going to change our lives to the point where we can abound and what this passage tells us to. And that's what we must strive for. This must be, our goal must be that this love for each other that comes from God's love dwelling in us is a strong point so that the church community and the world can see the love that we have for each other in word and deed. 1978, I went to Singapore with Dewey Inglesmith, Professor Inglesmith's father. On behalf of the Foreign Mission Committee, there were about 150 young converts. Rebecca's mother was one of them, and her dad, her dad, and her mother were in that group. You couldn't help go there and feel and see and know the great love they had for each other. Not just in word, but in deed as they looked out for each other. That was amazing. I said, I wish all of our young people could come and see this. You know something? God used that as a great tool to bring others from the pagan community to the Lord. Imagine that. Let that be us. You know, it's important that we live our theology. Love is at the heart of our theology. We look at the covenant that God has with us in Christ as his people in terms of a loving friendship and fellowship. We fought for that. We've developed it out of Scripture. Now, are we going to live that or not? We got to live our theology so that the love that we confess is in the covenant with us. God's love reflects itself in that we love one another in word and in deed. And that becomes the outstanding characteristic of our church and churches. Yes, doctrinal purity. Yes, yes, yes. I'm not minimizing that. But the doctrinal purity that we emphasize, we got to live. We've got to live. My wife has heard this sermon, and she doesn't like me to end this way, but she's not here, so I'm going to end anyway. We have a reputation as a denomination of a people that don't know how to love. I've heard that more than once. You got your theology straight, but you don't know how to love in your denomination. Wow, is that true? Well, I don't know. I see a lot of love. But you know, when people outside of us give that criticism, that's gives pause for thought and self-evaluation, doesn't it? Is that true? May God lead us through the proper word of use of the word to grow in our love for God, to know his love more and more, so that we also abound in love for one another, not just in words, but also in very deed and in truth. Amen. Our Father and our God, we come to thee, and we ask, O God, a blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for thy love, unconditional, eternal love that draws us through the power of Jesus Christ to a new life where we experience and know that love and will know it eternally. Lord, give us to love each other and to love all those who belong to our Lord in the way that we've talked about tonight. To the glory of thy name and for the gathering of the church, we pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.